I'm going to be deliberately anecdotal in my talk today. There are four things in particular that I want to bring home about Calvin and the Church Fathers. I'm going to be deliberately anecdotal because my guess is that not too many world-class patristic scholars are in the room hanging on my every word seeking to learn something that they've never known before about patristic, except for Mike Haken, who knows more about patristics than I do. He's in the room, and he could come up here and do this lecture right now. But so what I want to do is be deliberately anecdotal so that you can perhaps be drawn in to the glory and the interest and the delight of this era of church history. And so as we begin, I want to begin by sharing with you just some of my own experience of how I was introduced to the early church fathers. I went to Covenant Theological Seminary, having graduated in history from Furman University. And so as a historian who took most of my history, not in U.S. history, but in world history, I had already become not quite obsessed, but definitely deeply interested in classical history. In fact, as I look back on my college career, I realized that the curriculum that I followed in history and English in particular was not unlike what would be called in Britain a course in reading the classics. And I happen to think that that is one of the best courses of preparing someone for graduate education anyway. And so I went to seminary, and I studied under a wonderful church historian named David Calhoun. David was a brilliant and godly man. He had been a missionary and a pastor, the son-in-law of the very famous J. Allen Fleece. And David had been marked as a man who was going to be very useful to the Lord even during his time in seminary. In fact, Covenant Seminary, upon his graduation, said, you know, we need someone to teach Old Testament. And so they sent him to Princeton to do a THM in Old Testament. And before he did that THM in Old Testament, before he completed it, they filled the position in Old Testament. And so he completed THM in Old Testament, and they said to him, well, you know, now we actually need somebody to teach New Testament. So why don't you get a THM in New Testament and then come back and teach New Testament? So he did that, and by the time he'd finished his THM in New Testament, by the way, he completed his THM in Old Testament in 18 months. Now, many of you know that that's not how THMs are usually completed. He did the same thing in New Testament. They filled the position in New Testament. They said, well, actually, now we need somebody to teach church history. So he did a PhD at church history under Ed Dowie in the at Princeton University, one of the great Bartian Calvin scholars of the 20th century, and eventually came back to Covenant Seminary and taught church history for about 30 years. He's just recently retired. He was my professor of church history, and just in the overview course on ancient and medieval history, he whet my appetite for this era. And so when I was preparing to do doctoral studies, I counseled with him a lot. One of my professors gave me what I think today is still the most spectacularly bad advice that I've ever gotten, for which I bless his name before the Lord daily. He said, Ligon, go study something that you don't know anything about. Now, if you're thinking about doing a PhD, can I humbly suggest that you don't do that? Because I spent 2 years feeling like the stupidest human being on the planet Earth as I tried to catch up in this vast field of patristics, a field that I had only had an introduction to through what every other seminary student has in his ancient and medieval church history course. But again, as I say, that professor who, and it wasn't Dr. Calhoun who recommended that I do that, that professor who recommended that I do that, I bless his name every day because I think it's actually very important that especially evangelical and reformed Christians understand the early church. And God in his kindness gave me a man named David F. Wright as my supervisor. He was the only evangelical on the faculty of the University of Edinburgh. He was smarter than every other faculty member put together. In fact, we had a joke that David Wright had read everything twice, and he remembered it. And even the liberals walked the halls in fear of David Wright. But he was a man with a high view of Scripture, a total commitment to the gospel, and a massive knowledge of early Christianity. And it was my joy to study under him at Edinburgh. And he was an expert both in Reformation history, having translated Martin Bucer's Commonplaces, being one of the great Calvin scholars of our day. And he was also an expert in the early church, especially in the theology of Augustine, but also of the North African fathers. In fact, I sat in on a THM course that he taught to two other students for an entire year called The Origins of North African Christianity from the Beginnings to Augustine. And worlds were exploding in my mind every day that I sat in that class. And it irrevocably changed my life to have been exposed to the fathers. I still remember the day and where I was sitting in Edinburgh when for the first time I came to the point in Irenaeus's great work Against Heresies where he says that he sat in Smyrna under the teaching of a man that he only calls a certain elder. We think maybe it was Papias, who said, as he taught Irenaeus and his colleagues, that in that very same room, he had studied under John Wright, that John, the John who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, the John who wrote the fourth gospel, the John who wrote the three letters, the John who wrote the book of Revelation. And here I was in Edinburgh with this old book open in front of me, hearing from a man who studied under a man who studied under John. And the hair on the back of my neck is standing now, and it stood then, and it stood for hours. And I'll never regret that experience of years and years being in the fathers. Well, my segue into that is to say, first of all, you need to understand that Calvin and the other great magisterial reformers of the 16th century, we could cite Bullinger, we could cite Luther, we could cite Zwingli, but Calvin especially knew the church fathers. That's the very first point that I want to make in this brief talk. Calvin knew the church fathers. By the way, if you are a scholar here today that has not dabbled in this area much and you want a book that will take you into the issue of Calvin and the church fathers, the first book that you ought to pick up is Tony Lane's book, John Calvin, Student of the Church Fathers. Tony studied under T.H.L. Parker. T.H.L. Parker is one of the towering Calvin scholars of the 20th century. He's still living in his 90s now, I think. Parker wrote a shorter and a longer biography of Calvin. And Tony studied under T.H.L. Parker, but Tony is also a dear friend of David Wright, my supervisor. And he's an excellent, faithful Calvin scholar. And he has spent many, many years studying Calvin's use of the church fathers. And there are not many people around. There are probably, I don't know, 25 people around in the English-speaking world that could have an intelligent conversation with Tony Lane about the issue of Calvin and the Church Fathers. So if you're a scholar or a pastor wanting to dip into this area for the first time, here's your book. Now, if you're a layperson, this is not the book for you, okay? Let me just, fair warning ahead of time, this is not your book. But if you're a pastor or a scholar and you're wanting to look in this area, this is a really good book for you. I could also recommend Hughes Old on this subject, because Scotty Old, many, many years ago, looked at Calvin's use of the fathers, particularly with regard to his teaching on worship and preaching and the influence, the patristic roots of Reformed worship. What Calvin was learning from the church fathers about what the Bible teaches about how we are to corporately worship together. And again, there are not many people in the world that know that field as well as Hughes Old, who for so many years was at the Center for Theological Inquiry in Princeton and is now at Erskine Theological Seminary in their Institute for Christian Worship teaching and writing. He's written copiously during his life, and he knows this field as well. But I became interested in the subject of Calvin and the Fathers before I had ever studied the Fathers. I was working on the development of the covenant idea from the Reformation era, the 16th century, into the post-Reformation period, especially into the 17th century and the Westminster Confession, because some of you will know that Bardian scholars for at least 50 years now have claimed that Calvin and the magisterial reformers around him did not embrace the covenant idea as a controlling theological category in their thought, especially in relation to their doctrine of the atonement, in the way that it was embraced later in the Westminster Assembly and recorded in the Westminster Confession. And so there has always been an attempt to drive a wedge between Calvin and the Calvinists, or between Calvin and the Westminster Assembly. Earlier than the Bardians, a Puritan scholar named Perry Miller had made the same argument, that in fact the Puritans had invented covenant theology, and in doing so they were departing from Calvin, except that Perry Miller thought that was a good thing and the Bardian scholars thought it was a bad thing, but they both argued a discontinuity argument between Calvin and the Westminster Assembly. And because of that, I was doing a lot of research into Calvin and the Westminster Assembly 16th and 17th century eras. As I was doing that, and as I was thinking about this theme of the covenant, I began to wonder, if Calvin and the magisterial reformers ever cited the fathers when they were addressing the issue of the covenants. And I began to nose around just a little bit, and I found out that they did. And, of course, later when I went and worked in this area of patristics, which just means the study of the fathers, that's spinning off of the Greek term, patrology, or the study of the fathers, spinning off of the Latin term, will be terms that you'll hear applied to the study of the ancient church, the early church, usually meaning at no more than the first 8 centuries of the church, more specifically, typically, the first 5 or 6 centuries of the life of the church. My emphasis has been really on the first 4, 4.5 centuries of the church in my own reading and studying and writing. Well, back to my first point, Calvin knew the fathers. He knew the fathers well. You have to remember that Calvin was the product of a new type of learning that was sweeping across Europe. The humanist approach to learning was in full flourish when Calvin was studying at what we would call the undergraduate and graduate level. and he studied under some of the most outstanding humanist scholars in Europe. And even before he openly came out for the Reformation and became involved in the work in Geneva, he had had his nose in the texts of the ancient classical world for years and years, and he was excited and stimulated by going back to the sources. You remember the battle cry of the humanist revolution in education in Europe after the Renaissance was ad fontes, to the sources, to the very fountain. Let's go back to the original writings of the classical fathers, not just go back to the little compendia that had been put together by the medieval scholars of quotes of them, but let's go back to the original sources in their original languages, and let's learn how to read them as they meant to be read. And this was at the very heart of humanist learning. You go back to the original documents and you study them, and you try not to understand what 15 centuries of church tradition has said about them, but you try to understand them as they spoke themselves. You learn to be, in other words, an exegete. And Calvin was an excellent exegete. In fact, I would argue he's the best exegete in the history of Christianity. That doesn't mean that he's inerrant. It doesn't mean that he's perfect. But when you balance him out, and you look at the qualities of brevity and clarity in his articulation of what he reads, and when you look at the general accuracy that he consistently displays in his reading of text, I think you have to say, all in all, he's the best exegete in the history of Christianity. That's not to say that we don't have towering exegetes of the Bible in our own times that understand some things better than Calvin did. But when you look at the whole scope of his work, he is an amazing exegete, and you see that in his exegesis of the church fathers. And it's all the more amazing when you realize that sometimes Calvin would have had access to a church father, and he would have to remember, he would have to rely on memory what that church father said because of his lack of proximity to the book. Books were very expensive and hard to get to, and he had to move around Europe to find things that we could find with a click of a button and a Google search today. He had to move around Europe to find those things. And so he's very often in his life and career having to remember something that he read years ago and to quote it from memory. So he knew the church fathers. And we can see this in three ways, I think. Calvin knew the church fathers. First of all, you will see him cite the church fathers in his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, copiously. He will cite the church fathers in The Institutes of the Christian Religion copiously. Augustine, Chrysostom, Bernard, constantly. But not only them, Ambrose, Basil, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Justin Martyr, Lactantius. On and on, he shows you that he knows the church fathers as he cites them in the Institute. Some of you have the Ford Lewis Battles edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Just go back and look at the author index at the back of that edition of the Institutes, and your mind will be boggled at all the people that Calvin's quoting in this book. They're fathers that he's read. And when he cites the fathers in the Institutes, he generally cites them in his polemics against false teaching as an appeal for authority. In other words, generally in the Institutes, the reason that he is citing a father is to say, hey, we reformers didn't make up this interpretation of Paul. We reformers didn't make up this interpretation of the gospel. In fact, we agree with the church fathers over against the medieval Roman Catholic Church as to what the Bible says. And so generally in the institutes, when he's citing or quoting from a church father, the reason he's quoting from a church father is to say to you, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, Heinrich Bullinger, and I, Jean Calvin, we did not make this stuff up. We're just reading the Bible just like the earliest Christians read the Bible. And so there is a polemical appeal to authority by quoting these church fathers to make it clear that the reformers aren't just making it up as they go along. They were not, in other words, modern, liberal, revisionist deconstructionists who came along and they didn't like what they found in the Bible, so they made up another interpretation of it. No, their point was to go back to it the way it was written originally and intended, and to ask, what did Paul mean? What did John say? What does the book of Hebrews teach? And then to learn from that and not stand over the Bible in judgment, but to stand under the Bible, reading the fathers, not because the fathers were inerrantly authoritative in their reading of the Scripture, but they give you the way the earliest Christians understood the Bible. And that helps you so much. You know, in our own day, we have seen a movement called the New Perspective on Paul. And one of the things that that movement says is that we have misread Paul for 2,000 years. And now it knows how to read Paul better than the reformers knew how to read Paul. Well, it's entirely possible that the reformers got Paul wrong. So how do you argue against that? Well, one way is to go back and say, now, if the new perspective is right, wouldn't you expect somebody among the early church fathers to affirm their reading of Paul as opposed to the reformers' reading of Paul? But the fact of the matter is you can't get out of the apostolic fathers, the earliest writings of the church, before you read a little epistle called the Epistle to Diognetus. And do you know what the Epistle of Diognetus does in its application and interpretation of Paul's letter to the Romans? It confirms that the reformers got Paul exactly right. Now, this is an epistle written within 50 years of Paul's death by an early church theologian. And he reads Paul just like Calvin read him. Just like F.F. Bruce read him. Just like Don Carson reads him. Within 50 years of his death. So where's the example for the other reading? There are none. That helps you in that discussion, in that debate. And so the reformers made those kinds of appeal to authority from the church fathers. Secondly, if you read Calvin quoting the fathers in his Bible commentaries, he uses the fathers as conversation partners in his interpretation. So in his Bible commentaries, he's not just simply quoting the fathers as an authority. You know, a lot of times we'll quote somebody because we kind of feel a little feeble about our own interpretation, and we want to know that, we want the people that are listening to us to know that Augustine agrees with us. Calvin agrees with us. Luther agrees with us. Whitfield agrees with us. Owen agrees with us. Edwards agrees with us. It's an appeal to authority. Calvin, however, most of the time in the commentaries is quoting the fathers as conversation partners in interpretation. And even when he quotes them and says that they're wrong in a particular interpretation, it is oftentimes an indication of how much he respects them as interpreters. Isn't that fascinating? Even when he says, now so-and-so is wrong about this, it can often indicate that he so regards the rest of his work that he wouldn't want you to get tripped up on that one little point because the rest of his work is so good and so helpful. And so he will quote the fathers as conversation partners in his interpretation in the commentaries. He's batting ideas off of the fathers as he reads through them. And he's trying to illuminate the meaning of Scripture for you as he quotes them. Thirdly, I'm still just reinforcing the first point, Calvin knew the fathers. He knew the fathers better than most modern patristic scholars and theologians know the fathers. Now, there are many patristic scholars today, and many of them who are not evangelical or conservative, that know the field of patristics better than John Calvin did. There are very few of them, if any, that had the kind of judgment that he had in terms of understanding the great themes in the Father. You know, one of the things that's disappointing to me when I pick up journals of patristic scholarship is the kinds of trivial things that modern patristic scholars write about. Trivial, incidental things in these massive, consequential writings. You will never find Calvin fixating on a trivial thing in the Fathers. He goes for the big stuff. He's looking at the Fathers on the Trinity. He's looking at the Fathers on grace. He's looking at the Fathers on sovereignty. He's looking at the Fathers on justification. He's looking at the great, the huge, the big, the hulking issues of the Christian life, and he's asking, what can I learn from the Fathers about Scripture on this? And his judgment is superb. Much better judgment than most patristics experts today have. Furthermore, he has a better working knowledge of the church fathers than most evangelical scholars do today who teach in seminaries. Sadly, there are very few evangelical scholars who know the church fathers like they ought to. Very often you have to go to Orthodox or Catholic folk or maybe Anglicans before you find an adequate working knowledge of the church fathers. But Calvin could have held his own with anyone in the sphere of patristics today. He knew the fathers better than most modern patristic scholars and theologians. Again, I don't say that he knew them perfectly or completely and comprehensively, but he knew them better than most patristic scholars and theologians today. And he had better judgment than most of them do. So Calvin knew the church fathers. He made it his business to know the church fathers, to read the church fathers, to interact with the church fathers, and to respect the church fathers. My second point is this, though. Calvin knew the church fathers better than his Roman Catholic opponents knew the church fathers. Calvin knew the church fathers better than his Roman Catholic opponents knew the church fathers. One of the interesting stories that is recorded early in Calvin's career is when he was invited to a meeting that had been arranged by the emperor between proponents of Protestantism and proponents of Catholicism. Now, he was invited as an observer. He was not invited as a main participant. And so he was there to listen to the debates between Protestant and Catholic theologians about justification and authority in the church and the Lord's Supper and the sacramental system and on and on and on. And during the course of that debate, he, as a very young man, heard Roman Catholic proponent after Roman Catholic proponent make claims based upon the church fathers. And his colleagues were not readily able to stand up and refute the historical points that were being made. Now, Calvin did not come to this meeting with a stack of books under his arms. He came to the meeting with his memory of having read the fathers over the last 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years. And Calvin, in the midst of this discussion, stood up and began quoting and refuting these Roman Catholic scholars from memory to the point that their mouths were stopped at his knowledge of the church fathers. I I well remember seeing a debate between one of my professors and one of the great Bardian scholars of our day, Thomas Forsyth Torrance, T.F. Torrance of Scotland. And in that debate, Professor Torrance was trying to make a point, quoting in English from Cyril of Alexandria or Basil or some one of the Cappadocian fathers. And he quoted this passage that most of the people in the room would have never have read before. And I'm sure that they were exceedingly impressed at Professor Torrance's ability to cite this particular passage from this church father that they had probably never read before. And then my professor responded by saying that he had been communing with that church father just this morning in his devotions. And then he began to quote from memory in Latin the quote around the quote that Professor Torrance had given, which showed that Professor Torrance had completely reversed the meaning of this church father on that particular point. And then everyone in the room knew who it was who really understood what that church father was saying. Well, this is exactly what Calvin did in his engagement with his Roman Catholic opponents. He showed a superior understanding of the fathers. I remember another occasion in Edinburgh. You know, one of the glorious things about British scholarship is not just the papers that you get to hear, it's the question and answer and argument sessions that come after the papers are given. A monkey could give a paper, but it takes a real man to stand up to the question and answer sessions afterwards, and the acerbic and acute wit of British scholars as they are pairing with one another in academic debate. And I was at the University of Edinburgh in the Senatus of New College when Gerald Bonner, a very famous scholar of Augustine who wrote a book called Augustine, His Life in Controversies, was giving a paper on Augustine in the Pelagian controversy. And in that meeting was one of the professors of theology at New College Edinburgh, an Irish Catholic Carmelite monk. Now you need to understand this. It's hard to, because this gets into all sorts of British class and ethnic warfare, but here you have this Irish Catholic Carmelite monk who's teaching theology at Edinburgh, which is, I mean, that's a funny joke in and of itself. And then you have Gerald Bonner, who's this sort of upper crust public school professor of theology at Durham, you know, Englishman looking down his nose at all the other inferior ethnicities that live within the British Isles. Okay, and he's giving the paper on Augustine and Pelagius, and there's this Carmelite monk. Now, here's the other thing you need to know about Nola Donahue. Nola Donahue was something of an Augustine expert himself, except that, being an Irish Catholic Carmelite monk, he had the most Pelagian reading of Augustine that I've ever heard in my life. He could turn Augustine into a Pelagian in the way he read Pelagius. Now, the other thing you need to know is that Gerald Bonner is no warm-hearted evangelical believer, and he hates the doctrine of predestination. But here's the other thing you need to know about him. He's an excellent scholar, and he is not about to say that Augustine taught something that he didn't teach, or to deny that Augustine taught something that he did teach. And so in the course of this lecture, Bonner had stopped to basically rip Augustine to shreds for this horrific doctrine of total depravity that he held to, and to this incalculably malicious doctrine of predestination that he taught. Now, in the course of the Q&A session, Father O'Donohue asked two questions. The first question he asked concerned the theory about the origins of Pelagius. Some of you will know that some scholars think that Pelagius came from Ireland, and some scholars think that they can actually locate the particular clan that he came from because of the various etymological roots of his Latin name and the way they correspond to certain Irish names that would have been proximate in those days. And as an Irish Catholic Carmelite monk, Noel O'Donoghue was very interested in this theory. And so he said to Professor Bonner, "What do you think about such and such his theory about Pelagius's origin?" And Professor Bonner responded by this. He said, "Oh, it's poppycock." He said, "Look, Jerome is in his cave in Bethlehem, and he's writing De Viribus Illustribus, and he's thinking to himself, what is the worst thing that I could call somebody? Oh, I know, I'll call him a sausage-eating Irishman." Well, I wish you could have seen the look on Noel O'Donoghue's face when this public school, snobby, upper-crust professor from Durham, in his posh English accent, uttered those words. It got worse. Because a few minutes later, after Father O'Donoghue had collected himself, he said, "Professor Bonner, don't you think that there is at least a hint of the Pelagian in the early Augustine?" And again, in English, he quoted a long section from one of Augustine's earlier writings. And I must tell you, in English, as he quoted it, it sounded a little Pelagian to me. What was Bonner going to say? Bonner, now you understand, in British scholarship, you never answer a question yes or no. You know, there's always got to be nuance. You know, there's, well, on the one hand, and there's on the other. You give your questioner, you know, some credit. You know, there's some, well, this, that, the other. The response was instantaneous and emphatic and absolutely without qualification. "Absolutely not! Rubbish!" And he went on to say, "Augustine was terrifyingly consistent on predestination." And then he quoted the rest of the passage that O'Donoghue had quoted to him in Latin and then translated it. This is precisely what Calvin was doing as he interacted with his Roman Catholic opponents. He showed himself a master of key patristic texts in a polemical context. Now that leads me to my third point directly, and that is Calvin used the fathers in polemics. And you need to understand the main reason the reformers used the fathers in polemics. Catholics believed that the Bible, the church's tradition, and the magisterium, the ecclesial authority of the church via councils and ultimately the Pope, were coordinate authorities in the Christian life. And they believed that they could cite from any of those three sources, because ultimately they believed that all of those sources coalesced as expressions of the Holy Spirit's authority. And they believed that they could cite any of those sources as the end of a particular discussion, the ultimate appeal to authority. And so you might have thought that the reformers would have responded to that by saying, "Who cares what the fathers think? I want to know what the Bible says." But the reformers did not. They did not take that tack, not because they did not believe in the supreme authority of Scripture. They did believe in the supreme authority of Scripture. They believed that the opinions of the church fathers, that church councils, that the doctrines of the greatest theologians in the history of the church, they believed that all of these things were subservient to Scripture and stood under its searching final authority. But they believed that reading the fathers, while the fathers were not authoritative in and of themselves, could tell you what the earliest Christians thought the Bible taught. And what does that help you do? It helps you make sure that you're not imposing, in the context of your own situation, your own culture, you're not imposing your interpretation on the Bible. And so they wanted to understand what the fathers thought the Bible taught, not because what the fathers taught determined what the Bible meant, but because the fathers helped them make sure that they were reading the Bible right. They could make mistakes. The fathers could make mistakes, but two heads are better than one. It allowed them to get out of their time and out of their culture and say, what did the earliest Christians think that Paul means here? What do the earliest Christians think that John means here? What do the earliest Christians think that Jesus means here? And so they quoted the fathers in polemics against the Roman Catholics, and here's what they said. They said, you hold that the fathers of the church are authoritative. But when read in the main, the fathers of the church agree with us, not with you. Luther could do this, but not as well as Calvin. Bullinger could do this, but not as well as Calvin. Zwingli could do this, but not as well as Calvin. Calvin knew the fathers so well, he could constantly press home the fact that when read on the balance, with all their imperfections and weaknesses, in the end of the day, the fathers agreed with the Protestants, not with the Roman Catholics. And so Calvin would use the fathers in polemics in order to say this: those of us who are committed to Protestantism, to the Reformed theology, what would have been called many back then, those of us who believe in evangelicalism, we're the gospelers. We agree with the Bible and the fathers, not because the fathers are equal in authority to the Bible, but because the fathers in the main read the Bible like we read the Bible. And so Calvin used the fathers in polemics. We've seen three things here. Calvin knew the fathers. Secondly, Calvin knew the fathers better than his Roman Catholic opponents, and Calvin used the fathers in polemics. My fourth and final point simply comes from my own research, and that is this: Calvin plundered the church fathers in his understanding of the covenants. Now, I said before that I had gotten interested in studying the fathers partly through my work in Reformation and post-Reformation church history and the development of Calvinism. And so I got interested in that field, and I wondered whether the fathers talked about the covenants at all. And there had only been one dissertation and one article written in the English language in the last 50 years on that topic. There was a dissertation that had been done at the University of Chicago in the 1950s on the covenant concept in the early church. And there had been an article written by a very well-known and respected patristic scholar named Everett Ferguson called The Covenant Idea in the Second Century. And when I called up Professor Wright to ask him if he thought that my thesis idea had any merit and was worth me working up and submitting to him as a doctoral proposal for a topic or theme of study, and when I told him that one of the pieces that I had read to prepare to write the proposal was Everett Ferguson's, his response was, "Oh, Everett, he's a dear friend of mine." I'd won him right there because he trusted Everett's work, even though David himself had not worked in this area. And so I began to look at how the covenant idea was used in early Christianity. And I wanted to make sure that I did not carry back with me the Reformation debates into the patristic era and impose those questions and those debates on the patristic material. I wanted to read the fathers for themselves and ask the question, did they use this? Was it significant? And how did they use it if they did? And so I studied 8 theologians in 4 different geographical areas covering a span of about 250 years in the early church, from the days of the apostolic fathers all the way up to the Council of Nicaea. And what I found out is, not only did they use the covenant idea, it was very important in their thought in several important areas. One is, it was important as they engaged with their Jewish opponents. The Jews with whom the earliest Christians debated, of course, denied that Christians were the proper heirs of the Abrahamic promises. They argued that only the Jewish people were the proper heirs of the Abrahamic promises, and that Christians had no part in the promises that had been given to Abraham. Well, it's not surprising that the early church fathers used the covenant idea to show that Christians are indeed, by grace, heirs to the promises that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12. And so they will use the covenant idea in arguing against their Jewish opponents. But they do something fascinating. They not only use it against their Jewish opponents, they use it against their Gnostic opponents. Now, Gnosticism is a mind-boggling labyrinth of a study in early Christianity. Your head will be spinning if you start to study Gnosticism. Even how to define what constitutes Gnosticism is difficult. But all of the branches of Gnosticism shared this. They shared a contempt for the material world, which they had borrowed from Eastern religion, and they shared a contempt for the God of Israel and for the Old Testament. And consequently, they attempted to sever every connection they possibly could between Christianity and the Old Testament. Now, early Christians had, for years and years, used an evangelistic technique with their Jewish friends in which they quoted Old Testament passages to demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament. And the earliest church fathers took that technique, which has been called the Demonstratio Evangelica, and they reversed it. In fact, it was first Justin Martyr and then Irenaeus who used this as they engaged Gnostic teachers in their time. And what they said was this: if Jesus and the New Testament writers quoted the Old Testament as if Jesus was the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy, it must mean that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the same God who inspired those Old Testament prophets to make the prophecy of Jesus in the first place that he is claiming that vindicates him. And thus, through this kind of argumentation, they showed the continuity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they argued against the Gnostics using the covenant idea for the continuity of God's one plan of redemption. And then they used the covenant idea to show that the whole Christian story hangs together. We have lost so much of the writings of the early church fathers. We know from Eusebius of Caesarea that Melito of Sardis wrote a book called The Covenants. I would kill to be able to read that book. It's lost. That book would have been written somewhere before the middle part of the second century. What I would give to be able to read that book. But Just over 100 years ago, we discovered in a Syriac translation a book that was written by Irenaeus. You remember the guy who studied under the man who studied under John? We discovered a book of his that had been lost to the church for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's called in English something like The Demonstration of the Apostolic Preaching. And do you know what Irenaeus does in that book? He walks you through all of the covenants of the Old Testament, from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David to Christ, to show you the unity of God's plan of redemption, to show you the big picture of the Christian story. And so as I went back and I studied the fathers, I found all these things in the church fathers. And then I came back to my question again. Did the reformers know any of this? Had they read the fathers well enough that they knew this? So I then went back to Calvin and to his companions, the magisterial reformers. And do you know what I found? Yes, they did. And they cited passage after passage, and not just out of Augustine, but out of Irenaeus and Tertullian, Cyprian, and back to Justin Martyr, to the apostolic fathers, and forward to Ambrose. They cited passages even from Lactantius that highlighted what the early church had learned about the covenants. John Calvin knew the fathers. He knew the fathers better than his Roman Catholic opponents. He used the fathers in polemics, but he also plundered the fathers in his understanding of the covenants, as did his contemporaries. And though later theologians would bring these things into greater and more detailed shape and form than the magisterial reformers showed, because they were in communion with the early church fathers, that their theology was not only consonant with the Bible and a more faithful expression of it than their Roman Catholic opponents, but that the theology that they were teaching was actually the theology not only of the Bible, but of the earliest Christians. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, thou hast been our refuge from one generation to another. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever the earth and the world were made, thou art God, from everlasting to everlasting. We thank thee that thou art not only our God, but thou hast been the God and Father of all those who go before us and all those who will come after us in faith in Christ. And we praise thee in Jesus' name. Amen.